So James continues his contrasting style of writing to his audience to get their attention. He transitions from the peace of God. Remember that last week? You know, where do we get the wisdom of God? From God. It's His wisdom. And we talked about a wisdom that is not through Bible study, but a wisdom that is given by God to us as a gift, really. And we, therefore, are able to live at peace with others. Well, here James is going to talk about what causes the break in that. What does the contrast look like between the wisdom of God and what man does apart from God? And even Christians, obviously. Most of this context, all of it today in my mind, is to believers. And the church is really struggling here. Look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That word quarrels, I like the CSB and the KJV here, it literally means wars. It doesn't mean quarrels, it means wars. And James is telling the church, why are y'all warring? What's the source of the war? What's causing fights among you? Which means the idea of this, it's because of your passions. And that passion is your sensual pleasures. And oftentimes we say sensual pleasures, but well, pleasures of the senses. Oftentimes it's more broad than sensual in the way we think. It involves any kind of sense, things of our eyes, things of our wayward hearts, and so on. But he's saying that's the root cause. That's what causes all this infighting that's going on in the church. So he's setting his audience straight. Within you may refer to the people in the church. That you see it at the end of verse 1 there, within you. He could be saying it's because of the passions that are raging in your congregation. But I see it more as he's speaking to each individual, within you being in each and every one of us. And so he's setting the record straight in my mind here that he's saying, look, you need to look internally for your external problems. Romans 7:23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There, Paul kind of has the same idea. He's saying there's a war going on inside each and every one of us, and it's working against godliness in our lives. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. And so you and I, we understand these things. Oftentimes when older people come to know the Lord, they think everything's going to get good and gooder. You've heard me say that. But they really don't understand, hey, there's a war coming. And you have to really fight your old self. Every single day you'll wake up and again, there's a new battle waiting for you. And that's just part of what we deal with as Christians. And I think that that's what James is addressing here. He's saying the reason why you're seeing conflict in the church, the reason why you're seeing the conflict spill out into the street is because of the wars going on inside of you. And guess what? You're losing. That's part of his message. He's saying, guys, church, you're losing. Barclay wrote this. He said, the ultimate choice in life lies between pleasing oneself and pleasing God. In a word in which men's first aim is to please themselves is a battleground of savagery and division. Barclay sees it clear cut. Every single day of our life, we wake up and we're either going to please ourselves, our flesh, our old man, or we're going to please God. And it's not both, you know, the idea. Now, it can be both moment to moment or minute to minute, hour to hour, but it can't be both inside of those moments. It's a choice. And I love what Tori said. You and I have to take responsibility. We have to be these people that wake up and say, I'm in a battle for my attention, my thoughts, my heart. And today, I can win through God's help and power. Verse 2 now. You desire and do not have, so you murder. That word desire means to turn upon a thing. So James speaks to what this war looks like. It's an attention war. What are our eyes looking at? That's where the rubber meets the road. And he's going to challenge them. Their eyes are on things. You know, the cares of the world. Stuff. And boy, do we not battle that in America. But it means to turn your eyes. Wherever your eyes are, that's where your senses are. That's where You know, are we falling more madly in love with Jesus in our heart? Are we? Is he becoming our lover as his bride? Or are we turning our hearts and our senses towards, you know, cars and houses and things? And that's why they're murdering. They're turning their hearts away from God and turning it to the desires, their sensual desires, and it's causing murder. Now, and murder in that verse 2 has caused a lot of comments, as you might think. I mean, murder in the church? Some say, hey, I think I know what he's talking about. He's talking about the world at large when he talks about murder. And so some cited Josephus and said, look, he was talking about these bandits that were running around in the first century, and some of those people perhaps entered the church, and they had committed murder, unbelievers inside the church. And I think, oh, my friend, that is convenient but dubious, okay? Convenient but dubious. Sutcliffe saw it this way. He said what James is talking about is a future, the wars that would take place throughout Christian history. In the name of Jesus, the sword has been raised and people have died. So he saw it as prophetic. Utley, he had something in mind. He said, no, perhaps James is talking about hatred going on in the church. And he has a good point. A lot of James focuses on the Sermon on the Mount ideas. Well, you know as well as I do that hatred towards our brother is murder. And so I have to tip my hat to that and say that's a possibility. And you and I would do well to think about our sin life the way James does. When there's hatred in our hearts, to call ourselves a murderer is more accurate than to say, well, I'm having trouble with forgiveness. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're murdering him, spiritually speaking. So there's validity to that point. But I take it literally. I remind myself that James was getting reports from all over the known world. He was the leader of the council at Jerusalem. And people, even Paul, coming back constantly giving reports from apostles all over the known world. And we only know of Paul and you know, his cohorts generally, but that was not the only reports that James was getting. He was hearing reports from all over. And are Christians able to murder physically? Well, go interview some people at TDC. They'll tell you, I'm a Christian, but in a fit of rage, I gave into the flesh so much that I took a person's life. And perhaps that's what happened. We don't know, but this is true. Literally, James is saying that murder is possible when we allow our sensual nature to get out of control, the desires of our flesh. Problem here is that, again, they had turned their attention to things, and he says murder is available to that. Verse 2b, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Oftentimes, there's times in our lives where we don't have what we need because we don't ask. We asked for healing this morning. We need that. We want that. Now, God, but we put a footnote, didn't we, saying God may want something else. And that's spiritual maturity. I mean, it takes a lot of spiritual maturity to say God may want me to lose my eyesight. I mean, who wants to really say that? It's a hard thing to say. But we also know that our God is great. He can do anything. He put all these atoms in the entire universe just as he decided. The world is ordered exactly the way God wants it, and he can do the miraculous, obviously. But there are times where we do not have because we do not ask. And it reminds me of the Jews and when they were in, had left Egypt and they went hungry and thirsty. And what'd they do instead of ask? Complain and grumble. They didn't say, Moses, pray to Yahweh. We know he's able to meet our needs. We're thirsty. Pray for water. Instead, even at one time, Moses said, these people are about to stone me. And they had saw all these miraculous miracles of God, and yet oftentimes their heart was not in a position to just ask Creator God for what they needed. But I think the last part of the verse is what we struggle with more often. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James quickly transitioned to the idea of selfish motives here. And oftentimes we just want more things to spend it on our lust, on our passions, on our senses. Things that, you know, whether it's, it can be anything. It could be a pair of new shoes or a better car or whatever. And who could raise their hand and say, I've never struggled with material things? I think we all do. And I think we all spend a lifetime keeping that in check, if we're being honest. Because the world has its pulls. And capitalism has invented some very serious good tools to keep you clicking and me clicking, right? But how many of those clicks are from a passion? And I'm just saying this is what James is saying. I don't know your life. I don't know if you struggle with these things. I think we all do to some degree. But we need to make sure that we understand that oftentimes we're just asking for more. We're not asking for what we need. A selfless life should be our aim. John said it this way in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but from the world. Most of what our eyes see, it doesn't matter what it is, it's just worldly. We would do well to think about it like that. We're supposed to be content, obviously, I've mentioned this many times, but with food and clothing. Food and clothing. And we ought to have a smile on our face. And oftentimes, though, we need this laundry list of things to make us happy. And what does James say? Look at it. Here's the charge. He says, you adulterous people. Talk about some straight shooting. This is all to the church. You adulterous people. Now, adultery may be in view, but I doubt it very seriously. Spiritual adultery is in context. He's saying you're worshiping things and not God, because the context doesn't do anything with sexual immorality here. It's the context is about worshiping things. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wanting more, more, more for self, self, self is making a friend of the world. Constantly wanting more. And how much, you know, I shiver to think. When we take, and I can't speak for those around the world. People say it's a problem everywhere. I get that. But I shiver to think about American Christians. We get up into heaven, and how much of our life was spent on more? Just one more thing. Just a better thing. Just an upgrade. How much will be in the hat that could have went, the effort and the money could have went to change the kingdom and strengthen the kingdom, but our focus was off. That's what James is warning us about. Don't let this happen. Stop. Think. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. You know, does that apply to us? We need to think hard about these things. This isn't warm and fuzzy. This is like, hey, stand up, take account, listen. The term world, of course, is used for imagery for human society, organized and functioning apart from God. And I want you to make the connection. Wanting more to spend on self is friendship with the world. That's what it is. Make no mistake. That's what he says. You take his argument from coveting to fighting because of not having, and you immediately get to this verse 4, and it says you're a friend of the world. When you're never satisfied, when you and I are never satisfied, and this is what he's telling the church. Enmity is hostility. By implication, it means to be in opposition or even to hate. Look at that. Enmity with God. This is to the church. And I'll remind us, anytime we're sinning, this is just a general principle. When we are choosing sin, we are lining up with the kingdom of Satan. And we're lining ourselves up against the kingdom of God. And it's a powerful idea, but a lot of times Christians just kind of, we have this idea that, hey, get saved and that's it. Now just coast until you get there. And James says, it doesn't work like that. It's not like that. He says, you got a battle to fight every day. And your old self is coming for you. And it looks to leave us casualties in the battlefield of God. Powerful stuff. James says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, what's the application? The highest level of sin is being associated with coveting, murder, spiritual adultery, striving, division. I mean, you name it. You can go to lesser things, but I think we got all the big ones covered. And coveting really covers them all. People murder because they didn't get what they wanted in a moment. Coveting causes all sin, and that's what James, part of his point is. All of what's going on, church, is what he's telling them, is because you covet. And so he's trying to redirect them to higher ideas, obviously. We need to ask God for what we need. You know, and we need to understand, what do I actually need? You know, and really, our prayers of need probably wouldn't be that often. I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, do you have any needs, really? I mean, we don't. And so what our prayers ought to look like is turned towards, like we did this morning, the lost. Turned towards the women struggling with understanding that God loves them and sent His Son to die for them. And He's not interested in crystals and witchcraft that go along with the world system. God does not want us to synchronize witchcraft with His Son. They need to understand. That's where our prayers need to be going. We don't need anything. We need healing. But day to day, man, God's been good to us, hasn't He? Now that we see how coveting is causing this heinous sin problem in the church, let's look at what God is always doing about bad behavior. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scriptures say He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Many say the meaning of this verse is uncertain. It's hard to nail down. There's two interpretational difficulties in this verse. One of them arises from what did James mean by the Spirit? And really I see it as two choices. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, the genuine article? Or is he talking about our immaterial self inside each person? And so there's a little bit of debate on that. And generally I say that God is jealous for the spirits that He gave to us. That He's jealous for our immaterial person that He wants that eternal relationship with. There's another difficulty in the passage, and it has to do with the idea that James says, Scripture says, and then he says he yearns jealously over the Spirit, and he goes on. But that exact verse is not in the Old Testament. So generally I say, look, what James is talking about is the ideas of jealousy in the Old Testament. And what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant is God is a jealous God. You remember that verse? In fact, he said, my name is jealous. We don't use that name of Lord Jealous, help us today. I mean, have you ever prayed that? But God says, my name is jealous. And anytime you look up that jealous, when it's used in the same context James is using, you know what it means? It means he's going to chastise his people for getting out of line spiritually. That's what it means. And that's the way I see it, because he cites Scripture and he's talking about a principle about God's jealousy. And God says it very clearly. I'm just going to bring up three examples. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealousy is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5:8-9. First part of 9, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. Psalm 78:58, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places, that is their carnal worship. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. So James is saying, look, stop doing that. God is going to rebuke you. He's going to take action on your behalf. Why? He loves you that much. I mean, what parent lets their kid do the craziest things that they kids want to do? You stop them. And oftentimes that's what the church is doing. We're engaged in the craziest behavior that we can engage in. And James says, God cares about you. He's not going to put up with that. He's jealous for you. He loves you. He's going to bring you back, and it might hurt. God's brought me back before, and there's been pain. Yeah, I talk about it being God's woodshed. Here again, this is where people might say, well, James, he's just a Debbie Downer. You know, he's just always just throwing rocks, man. The guy's just uptight. He's legalistic. James was accused by that. We went over that in the introduction, how a lot of theologians had trouble making James part of the canon because they felt like it doesn't square up with Paul. And I would say, he does. Look at verse 6. This is where he starts to square everything up. He says, but he gives more grace. He's saying, look, God's jealous. You keep this up, he's going to chastise you. But never forget that God, there's always grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It reminds me of the song, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. God gives more grace. He gives it to us when we need it. But that doesn't mean we escape his chastisement. Romans 5:20 says this, now the law came to increase the trespass. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And you know, this would be a Sunday school class, but there was only one command in the garden. Don't eat from that specific tree, whatever that was. And I take it literally, but it could have been figuratively. Well, obviously, Adam blew that. Well, God didn't give man any more commands for 2,500 years. 2,500 years, no commands. Man was governed alone by conscience. And that's why you see Paul say, they didn't sin as Adam did by breaking a command of God. And he's comparing the people of Noah's day with how Adam behaved. And then 1425 or so, God says, I'm going to give you 613 commands. Well, guess what? Now all of a sudden, sin increased. And forget that. That was nothing. Jesus said, I'm going to talk about what's going on between your two ears. And if you look at a woman with lust, you committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you committed murder. How about that? So all of a sudden, now our sin went super high. But what does the scripture say? Grace superabounded all that. Jesus made us immediately more guilty, but yet grace is still sufficient. But God's love, over time, he showed us that, hey, sin is more than the conscience. Sin is more than keeping rules. Sin happens in the thought life of people. And I'm so glad he brought that up today before I did. But God gives grace more, and that's what we find in the cross. That's what we find in Jesus' sacrifice that oftentimes we just forget. We get used to him, but yet when we reflect on what it took for God to step into this place and wear this flesh and blood, I mean, why he put up with that, I have no idea. But that's our God. He loved us enough to wear this flesh and blood and to die for us and give himself up for us. And because of that, we have what James calls more grace. We see James, he directly confronted the church with worldliness and carnality. We see that God does not give up on the church. We will now see that James again has laid out an applicational path for us for repentance and reconciliation as he did the church. And this is a really good passage of scripture on, hey, how do I get back? I've lost my way with God. I feel distance from him. I'm not walking with him as I should. Anytime we feel that, we can open up James And here's a recipe. I'm going to do it a little bit out of order, but look at verse 8b. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'll remind us that that is Christian education reiterated there. Just like Peter's sermon when he said, "Crowd, you killed the author of life," was his charge. The word says they heard the words, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, look at it in verse 8b. James is concerned with hands, the application of the word. He's concerned with proper theology. Purify your heart. When you and I have darkness in our heart, man's theology or substitute theology, then our hearts are darkened. James says, purify your hearts. And then he says, you double-minded. What's double-mindedness? Constantly flipping back and forth, back and forth. I'm in with God. I'm in with the world. I'm in with God. I'm in with the world every single day. We can't find that consistency, right? James says, look, you got work to do. Cleanse your hands. Wash them in the Word. Wash your hands. These are the guilty. And until these things act right here, there's a disconnect in Christian application. Why do we talk about application all the time? Because of these two things right here. What are we doing with these? Head, heart, hands. Be remorseful over our sin. He starts to talk about this in verse 9. A lot of people that say free grace, yeah, it's free. But they say, oh man, Jesus paid it all, man, live in victory, all this. I get that, and that's true. But this idea that we're never wretched or mourn or weep, I think is a little bit off base. Oftentimes, wrong, just slightly varied messages can make us live our whole life where we say, sin, everybody sins. Kind of give myself, where's my free pass? James doesn't say that. He says, man, go be wretched. Go mourn and go cry. Go get serious about what you're doing. I mean, you know, I like the other message better, right? But James says, man, go sit in some ashes like Job did. Go put ashes on your head. Go wear some sackcloth. Go be broken before God. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. I wish we felt more like this about our sin. I think we'd take it more seriously. But oftentimes we're not ready to mourn. We don't put on funeral clothes. That's what he's saying. Put on funeral clothes. Wear some black today. Because of church, your behavior. And if we thought about our sin like that, maybe we would take it more seriously. I can raise my hand and say, I don't always think like that, but I should. We're also supposed to stop judging. Look at it in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, before we get too far, this is where a lot of people say, see, James is bringing up the Mosaic law. No, he's not. He certainly is not. Somebody please read, just flip over to James 1:25. Read that verse aloud, 1:25. Let's get, you know, the context.
But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
Yeah, the law of liberty. Remember we covered that. This is not the Mosaic law that he's talking about. Somebody read, let's continue though. Let's make sure we understand this. James 2:8. Somebody read that.
If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing right.
Amen. The royal law. It continues. In fact, that's what we can put in our pocket. Love God, love people. Now I'm perfectly equipped with all the law I need to live the way I ought to in the world. That's it. Love God, love people. There are no other rules to a mature believer. Zero. And I mean zero. Not one. love God, love people. Let's go out in the world and do that. That's the law of liberty. That's the law of love. That's what he called the royal law. He defines it. Last one, how about James 2:12? Somebody.
Speak and act as those who would be judged by the law of freedom.
The law of freedom again. You and I have been set free from the law, but we're not set free from the law of love. That's where true freedom is. It's actually not a law. It's where life is. Life is in love, period. Death and bondage are in sin. And so James is not a legalist. I don't know how it's been missed so often and why so many people avoid James. I guess because we don't want to say that, hey, we ought to mourn and weep. I've never heard James preach in my life, ever. I'm not saying it's not, but I'm just saying I don't hear many sermons on it. In fact, a lot of commentators I looked up, guess what? James is missing the whole book. My man Alex Mack didn't have one sermon on the book of James. Spurgeon had very little recorded on it. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, I want you to make sure that we understand this. Listen, James is pointing out the church's sin problem. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, if I see Joe caught in sin, the Bible says I'm supposed to go to him one-on-one. And my goal is restoration. You know, hey, I am my brother's keeper. What James is talking about is, Cam, I know why you work with Campus Outreach. You got some ulterior motives. Your heart's not right. You're doing that for some other. You make yourself feel good. That's judging. And the Bible tells us not to judge unbelievers too, which believers struggle with just in the worst ways. And let me tell you, we are reaping some of what we sow because we're out of line with the Scripture. We keep saying, hey, you lost people. Act like you love Jesus. That's what we're doing. God says, I will judge those outside the church. Don't do it. Christians have never got that. All the culture war stuff, I hate to tell you, I'm going to throw a rock at it. It's out of line with biblical principle. I expect Babylon to act like Babylon. God's not done with them. What are we supposed to do? Go be light and salt in Babylon. And say, what? Be like Daniel. You might kill me, but I'm going to be here doing my devotion. I'm going to be here praying. And you're going to see how God works in my life. You're going to see the honest person He has made me. And He rises up in that Babylon, which obviously was ungodly. It's used as a metaphor for everything wicked in Revelation. Number one, though, is cultivate our relationship with God. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice the twin aspects of the verse. Submission to God and resistance towards the devil. That word submit is a military term. It means to line yourself up underneath. And we need to remember that God is our general. And He has told us what to do, how to act, what to say in all circumstances, with the overarching law of liberty, of course. But James tells us, you and I need to start saying, General, you got this. I line up underneath what you want. And the general has given us his word to tell us what we're to do. And notice that it's a passive imperative. We're supposed to submit, therefore, to God. But you know that phrase, submit yourself, has, we are the passive object. We get submission from God, another thing we get from God. But we participate in the commandment of it. Very unusual setup there. But you add those together. James says in the previous chapter, hey, God can give you wisdom on how to understand why you're going through hard times in life. And God can also give you submission if you will act on the imperative of it. Very unusual thing there. You can look it up. You can go to Blue Letter and look on the lexicon and see that, how that works. But that's a very unusual setup there. James is saying, look, you want to submit to God? He'll give you that submission. But you and I have to act on it. How? We resist the devil. You and I got to resist. And every day we wake up, we got an arch enemy and we need to fight. We need to be in the fight. We need to make sure that we're saying, hey, I will not line my life up with the person I'm supposed to be resisting. George Mueller, he was a famous director of the orphanage at Ashley Downs. Most of you know that, in England during the 1800s. He was asked once, hey, George, they probably said Mr. Mueller, I don't know. Hey, George, what's the secret of your service? Mueller responded this. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his taste, and will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or even blame from my brethren and friends. And since then, I've studied to show myself approved only to God. He said, listen, you want to know how to submit to God? Die to you. Die. That flesh needs to die. So we need to submit to our hero, the general. Verse 8, the beginning, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's a promise. You know, repentance, people wonder. I've worked with people and I've been there myself. Where you seem so far from God, you're like, how do I get back? Man, it's only hitting your knees again. Saying, God, bring me back to yourself. Help me to submit. Give me the wisdom of your grace. Help me to die to myself. We can't draw near to Him in pride and sin and coveting and all the things that was mentioned. When we submit and draw near to God, we have the promise that He draws close to us. And He's always, what does He say? I'm not far away. In fact, He lives inside of us. But sometimes, even though we live in a pub tent with God Himself, sometimes He feels like He's a chasm away, right? But He's never there. He's always ready for that relationship to be restored with His children, just as you are with your children when they confess, when they come clean. When they stop lying about stuff that they're always doing, there's that closeness restored in the family. Spurgeon said, to resist God is to contend against one's own advantage. To resist God is to fight against one's own advantage. I love that quote. So the solution, the title of the sermon is The Solution to Rage of Worldliness, is that we need to stop sinning and we need to cultivate our relationship to the Lord. Let us spend time with Him. Let us ask Him for His help. Let us resist the devil. Let us say no to sin. It's all stuff we've heard before, but we need to hear again.